I've never really thought of the Apostle Paul as being the devil's advocate. But if you were with us last Sunday morning, you know that's how I treated the Apostle Paul, as the devil's advocate. Sometimes being the devil's advocate is a really good way to try to get an important point across by playing that type of role. I'm not suggesting that Paul actually did that, but it appears that when we were looking at the topic at hand in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Lesson that I titled last Sunday morning, The Power of the Resurrection of the Dead. And Paul speaks about the resurrection all through that chapter. Now, what I did is that I've taken that section of Scripture that usually we don't give much of a mind to, and I've thought about the things that are addressed and broken up into two parts. And we looked at the first part there. If there is no resurrection, Paul basically is telling us our circumstance and our condition in a very negative way. He's basically saying that we as apostles, we're false witnesses. All of us testify that he's been raised from the grave. Our preaching is actually worthless. It's empty. It's vain if there's no resurrection of the dead. And even worse than that, your faith in the message being preached, it's of no value whatsoever. It's worthless. Actually, by believing and practicing it, it makes us pitiable. You know, we think about people that are in false religions and things like that and doing just crazy, silly things. That's why Paul's addressing that it's our faith is empty, we're pitiable men. But even worse than that, if there's no resurrection from the dead, he's telling us we're still in our sins. And that's a terrible condition for us to be, still in our sins. And he teaches us in that section of Scripture we looked at last week that the dead, they're just dead. And I went on a little bit further in a section I'm not going to talk much about, but going down from verse 29 through 34, he's trying to say, what in the world are we doing if there's no resurrection? Why am I fighting against the evil beast? Why ain't I just out there enjoying life? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'm just dead. So the Apostle Paul's dealing with a variety of important questions if there is no resurrection from the dead. And so as we looked at part one last week, we're going to be looking at part two for a few moments this morning. We're going to start in the same place that we were when we looked last week, and that was in John's Gospel. We just finished reading John's Gospel a few weeks ago in our daily Bible reading schedule. And in finishing that particular section, we see that Jesus appears resurrected from the dead first to the women. And specifically in John's account to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, she goes and she sees that the body is not in the tomb when the stone was rolled away. And so she begins to ask, where is he? And seeing Jesus not recognizing him, thinking he's the gardener, says, sir, where is he? And let me know so I can go get him. And then Jesus revealed himself to her. She said, Rabboni, in verse 16 of John 20. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. When he's saying, do not touch or do not cling to me, I can't help but imagine that that's exactly what she's doing. That the moment she recognizes Rabboni, you think about that. Someone that you love, you might think you'll never see him again, or you're excited, you just run and you just wrap your arms around him. And I just get that impression that that's what's happening with Mary. And Jesus is saying, do not touch or do not cling, I think is a much better translation. That's what the word actually means. Do not cling or to hear to me. And I brought out Thayer's definition. Remember the definition that I brought out, that there's no need to handle me to see if it's really me in the flesh. That investigation is not necessary. That's the way Thayer's described that particular word, do not touch. It's really me. I'm really here, Mary. I'm really, really here. He's been resurrected, and in that horribly mangled, crucified body, but alive right before her. Go tell the brethren what you see. And so what I'm going to do for a few moments this morning is that instead of looking at verses 12 down through verse 19, We're going to begin in verse 20 and go down basically through verse 28 together and look at six factors, not seven like we did last week, but six factors. And again, I only have a few moments, so we're just going to overview and kind of capture the thought that Paul's trying to make in this text of Scripture, where he's no longer playing the devil's advocate. Now he's a defender. He's a defender of the resurrection of the dead. As he begins saying there in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." What this is, as I read this text, it reminds me of great biblical declaratives. You have heard me preach on Bible authority. I have preached very extensively on Bible authority. For those of you that are relatively new, I did not long ago, well, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, a 13-part series on Bible authority. And generally, when conservative churches of Christ preach on Bible authority, you hear the famous declaratives from Roy Cogdill or other men like that that said that there's three basic ways we find authority. There's specific command, approved apostolic examples, and necessary inferences. And I've gone to Acts chapter 15 and shown how those play. But when I teach it, I really think there's four. And the fourth one is declarative statements of facts. Now, a lot of times preachers just insert that in the first, specific commands. But when you just declare a fact, you're not really commanding anything. You're just declaring a fact. And this is a declarative fact. Jesus is risen from the dead. It kind of reminds me of how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's just a declarative that you've got to accept. It's just at the heart of what we have. It's kind of like saying 2 plus 2 is 4. Now, I know you can prove that, but it's a declarative, right? 2 and 2 is 4. It's not 5, it's not 3, it's not anywhere else. It's 4. It's a declarative fact. And it's a fact that can be proven mathematically. We know that to be the case. But this is a declarative fact. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And this was something that's been prophesied. This was something that all the apostles declared freely and was very entrenched within their preaching. I think about what is said in the 16th Psalm. We don't see too much that spoke about resurrection in the Old Testament. There are various passages about that. And in the 16th Psalm and in verse 10, there's an expression, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," or the abode of the dead is what that means, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And it's that very point that the Apostle Peter takes off on in the very first sermon where the Lord's church is established in the city of Jerusalem in Acts, the 10th chapter. Second chapter, I'm sorry. Beginning after he talks from the prophet Joel about the Holy Spirit is coming and one of the great days of the Lord, as Chris has been talking about in our Bible classes, this was one of the great days of the Lord where multitudes were in the valley of decision. After Joel's prophecy, Peter immediately says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be held by it." And notice he says, "For David says..." And that's where we get the 16th Psalm and in verse 10, there in verse 27 and 28. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades," or the realm of the dead spirits, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." The Holy One, Jesus of Nazareth, he did not rot in the grave that was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. His soul did not remain in Hades. His soul and spirit, the inner man that is separated at death, as Jesus described in Luke chapter 16, where Lazarus, a beggar, had died, and he went and was comforted in the bosom of Abraham in the realm of Hades. his soulless spirit would not be left in Hades. It will return to that very crucified body that was laying in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb very early on the third day. Some have postulated that Jesus may have been dead for less than 30 hours. And so his flesh had not yet rotted. He did not see that corruption in the tomb. And as you think about what the Apostle Paul had to say to the Corinthians in verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead. We're going to be a lot like Mary. We're just going to grab on to that declarative. And we're not going to let it go. We're going to adhere to it. We're going to cling to it. We're touching it all over the place. It is at the heart and soul of our faith that Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. And if you continue to go down through this text of Scripture, you'll notice that all the things that Paul says after this, they're based on that declarative. They're based on the declarative that Christ is risen from the dead. And so based upon that, the Apostle Paul went on to say, as you keep reading there, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. If you want to be made alive, whether it's the first century or the 21st century, it's going to happen when one enters Christ or one gets into Christ Jesus. And that goes back to the emphasis I've had in the preaching the last 2 to 3 weeks when we were looking at Ephesians, the second chapter. And so all of this is tying together up very nicely. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, the first chapter, and in verse 7, when he's talking about the many blessings we have in Christ Jesus, in Him, in Christ. When it says in Him, that's exactly what it means. In Christ Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, he doesn't go on to explain in chapter 1 exactly how we got in him, but when you go into chapter 2, he gives us more information about that. Because he tells us at the beginning of chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins. We were spiritually dead. We were like that widow that we've been studying about in 1 Timothy 5, that one who was dead while she lives. That's who we were, children of wrath, deserving the wrath of God. There in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who's rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. All of those go together. We've been made alive together with, and I want to suggest to you, in Christ. That is what he's teaching in verse 5. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together with or in Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, with or in Christ Jesus. He has made us alive with Christ Jesus. In Christ all shall be made alive. Now as we studied the last couple of weeks, we know the mechanics of that. Even though the Apostle Paul hasn't given us specifics about those mechanics of how we're raised with Christ, made alive together, we looked at Romans chapter 6, where he told the Christians there that they have been baptized into the death of Christ, and that they were buried with Christ in baptism, so that they were raised with Christ to walk in a newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. How many times we read that and quoted that passage of Scripture? We know that it comes through the vehicle of baptism. And we know how influential and how important the scheme of baptism is with the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter talked about the floodwaters and Noah and his family being saved, just 8 souls. That were saved through water. They were the ones that rose above the water. The rest perished in the waters. But there in verse 21, Peter says there's an antitype or like figure which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, the pledge unto God of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We usually don't talk about the end of that verse. But it's important that baptism is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are raised with Him so that we can be made alive. You think about Jesus. He died on the cross. He was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was dead, dead, dead. But he wasn't alive till he rose from the grave. We have been made alive together with Christ. And I think that's important for us to understand as we go further into this text, that that's what Paul's relying on. For as in Adam all die, you follow the footsteps of Adam, disobeying, transgressing, death, separation from God. But being raised with Christ Jesus, we're made alive. In Christ Jesus, we're made alive. And the next point, because Christ is risen from the dead, we will be raised in God's order. Now remember, the focus of this is talking about the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment is really the point that Paul's speaking about as we continue to go down through this text. And we know what the mechanics of that were when Jesus was talking in a general, universal way to the religious leaders of Judaism in John chapter 5. We talked about where Jesus had made himself equal with God. It was in that text that I preached about a month ago. And going down through John chapter 5, the Son of God said, "Don't marvel as though this isn't going to happen. This is going to happen. Don't marvel at this. The hour is coming," in verse 28, "in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. To those who have done good, the resurrection of life." We're talking about being made alive. Those who have done good. That's supposed to be us. That's those that are in Christ. Those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. To those who have done evil, they're spiritually dead. And that's how they're going to appear on this day. To those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. We understand that. Now, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we follow that text, he says there, as you read in verse 22, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Verse 22. So he's talking as the Apostle Paul would have talked to his brothers and his sisters in Thessalonica. He's talking to Christians here, and he's talking about us who are in Christ Jesus. And in the Thessalonian letter, there's a clear question about, what about those that have died? You know, that's a really important question. That's at the heart of our faith. What about those that have died believing in you and have been faithful to you? What about those that have died being servants of you? What about those who have died that are Christians? What about those, Jesus? And the Apostle Paul answers that question for them. He doesn't want them to be ignorant in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Of those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." No, we have hope. They have hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Those words were very comforting to know that Christians, those who have been made alive in Christ Jesus, that although they die, they shall live. Do you believe that, Martha? That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it, from John chapter 11? Yeah, I believe that. I believe you are the Son of the living God who's come into the world, Martha says. And so he's talking about the order. Christ is first fruit. He is the first one to be raised from the grave that never will die again. The sad thing is, we can read about various individuals resurrected like Lazarus. Sadly, that man was going to have to die again. I wonder if he thought, you know, I got to go through this again. But he did. He had to go through it again. Others, but not Christ. He's the first one. He's the preeminent one over all of those who would be resurrected. He's indeed the first fruit. And then there's going to be those that have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus. And if we're still alive and remain on the earth when the Lord decides to come, like he comes in our generation, we will meet all of those who have been raised from the grave in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So he's just stating in just a sentence or two of that which we understand is the mechanics of the resurrection of the dead. For us who are in Christ Jesus, we will be raised in God's order, is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in this text. Now, when we look at the book of Revelation, we get that very vivid picture. And I'll just very briefly look at that. In Revelation 20, remember it talks about in verse 12 that John, he sees the dead. He's seeing the entire mass of humanity, all of humanity, whether they're small or great, whether they're those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ, those that are filled with hope and those who have no hope. That's the way he describes. They're standing before God and books, biblios, are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the biblios, the books. The books, whether they were under the patriarchal age or the Mosaic age or us being Christians under that age. It says, the sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. Those who have done good, those who are faithful, the resurrection of life. Those who are evil, the resurrection of condemnation. Notice it says there, then death and Hades was cast in lake of fire. And those who are raised to the resurrection of condemnation, they too shall suffer the second death. Anyone not found in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Verse 8 of the next chapter, chapter 21, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Yes, they are raised from the grave, but they're dead and they're going to a second death. There's no life in these people. I'm going to be punished by the power of God. I need to move along here. Point number three. As we look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I love this passage. Then comes the end. What is verse 24? It's the end. Some say, what do you read there when you read in Malachi and you get to back? And I remember a preacher told me, so, well, Ken, that's the end. There's nothing that we know in by inspired language other than what Malachi finishes up his text in chapter 4. Then comes the end, it says, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. It's the last piece of the puzzle that God's revealed for us to know today. Well, we don't know anything beyond this. I was reading the Gospel Advocate commentary series, which is the classic commentary series. And Shepherd says, this sentence, I thought it was worthy of your ear. It says in that passage, the consummation of the gospel dispensation or state of things, which will open the new and eternal period. And that's it. We've arrived at the end of that which is revealed, and we're going on to something else, but we don't know what that is and how wonderful that's going to be. We do have some various passages in Scripture that give us an idea what that is, like what's said in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14 and in verse 23, where Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's basically what's being offered here, that we're going to make our home with you. And in Matthew chapter 25 is that grand discussion of the parable of the talents or the minas, in which the two that were doing that which was good and righteous, that the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And that's about all we get. We're going to enter into the greatest place there is. And at the resurrection of the dead, God's going to see to it that we're going to get a body that's incorruptible, indestructible, immortal, that's going to house our eternally washed souls and spirits. And then we're prepared for heaven. Habitations. And from there, you're just going to have to wait for the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would tell us, and how wonderful that is. As you continue reading into this text of Scripture, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 25, for he, that's Jesus, must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. What the Apostle Paul is saying, that as of right now, first century, he's reigning until he returns again. He's reigning until he defeats every enemy that's out there. Somebody needs to tell a premillennialist this passage pronto. He's reigning right now. He's reigning in the first century. He's reigning in the 21st century. He's not yet to reign when he comes and establishes a kingdom for 1,000 years in the land of Palestine, as the vast majority of TV preaching would like to tell you today. It's a lie. Paul says he is reigning right now. That's at the heart of his priesthood. It's not an Aaronic priesthood. It's a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And if we know anything about Melchizedek, and we're reading Hebrews chapter 7, we learn about this man who was a king and the high priest, a king of Salem and high priest of the Most High God. And Jesus follows in that order, having no genealogy, being both king and priest. And he's king today, and that's the way that Peter speaks about him in Acts chapter 2. We have seen him raised from the grave, and he has been exalted to the right hand of our heavenly Father. Indeed. I would love to speak more about that, but my time will not allow me, so I'll just finish here. There in verse 28. Well, let's read verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. Excuse me, but when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. On the great day of resurrection, all people will be raised from the grave. Those of us who've been made alive in Christ will be forever with the Lord, because he's going to judge all of humanity. And when all of humanity is judged, those who have been made alive eternally in Christ Jesus with resurrected bodies, the Son will come before the Father and says, here is your everlasting kingdom. They belong to you. And then the Father receives them, and the Son himself voluntarily allows himself to be subject to the Father. Some say, I thought he's equal with God, yes. But do we not realize there was a very high price to pay for our redemption? Let me just read that price very quickly in the book of Philippians. And in chapter 2, in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 6, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's going to make everything the way it's designed to be. That Jesus at one time was on a totally equal basis, but now, because he became a human and allowed his innocent blood to flow from the cross of Calvary, he's now subject to the Father for eternity. That might trouble some, but it didn't trouble Jesus. Jesus knew how much the Father loved him. And the Father has expressed over and over again his love for his only begotten Son. It'll be just fine through eternity with that. And we appreciate that, that Jesus was willing to make himself lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He deserves the crown. He deserves the worship. And as we finished up last week, we looked at that text of Scripture that Jesus cried, come to me, I give you the water of life. And the Spirit also cries the same. And the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, cries the same thing. Everyone can have eternal waters through Jesus Christ, because Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead and put all of this into motion for us. If there's someone that would like to give their life to Jesus, what a great way to start this first day of the week. Give your heart and your life to him. Be baptized into him if you have not yet done that, and so that you can have your sins washed away. My brother, sister, turn away from whatever sin might be dragging you spiritually down And if you would like to pray, if you'd like us to pray with you and for you, take advantage of this moment. Come to the front as Chris leads us together in this song.